Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Even with a text like that. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to IDC. For those who have not had the chance of meeting, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a joy and a privilege to stand before you and declare God's word to you. I'm not sure how I got this text tone, but we're going to go to work here in a minute. Before we dive into this text together, God does actually have a word for us from this text. Would you pray with me? I'll pray for you and ask you to pray for me, and we will hear what God has to say to us from his word. Amen. So, Father, we give you thanks that you are a God who speaks. And even in the places where we ask questions of your word, like, why is that here? You've got a word for us. Your word is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And so would you let it do that work and have that effect in us today? And God, I ask that you would come and do that through my weakness and through my words, because we need more than just a clear explanation. We need a demonstration of your spirit and power today. We need you to move and grant faith and grant repentance, to root out idolatry, to heal brokenness, to cover our sin with your grace. And God, there is no amount of eloquence or volume control that I could accomplish that would come and do that work. And so, living God, would you come and comfort us by this word and confront us by this word and conform us into the image of Jesus through this word on today. And as I do my work, God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Amen. Well, growing up during the summers, my brother and I would spend days at my grandmother's house when both of our parents were at work. And she would watch television in the mornings. And after Bob Barker put down his little skinny microphone on The Price is Right and quit kissing all the lady contestants on the show, my grandmother's stories would come on. The soap operas, Young and the Restless, and all those that followed. And so my options at that moment were either I'm going to spend the next 2 to 3 hours here watching that with her, or I can go grab a basketball and go have some fun with my cousins, right? But she would watch these. She called them her stories. And they were stories of dramatic and bizarre things that were happening. I know more about Genoa City and Victor Newman than I should know. Scandalous stories sometimes. And as scandalous as those stories were, this story in this text today makes a soap opera blush. Like, it makes the conflict of our soap operas look just like nothing. I told somebody this week that I had joked about titling this sermon Real Housewives of Haran. I mean, it's a crazy story. It is a crazy story. I wondered as I looked at the text, like, God, why would you give us so much detail of Jacob's family and his household? Like, we've seen bland genealogies all throughout Genesis, right? Like, real, just a bunch of nameless, no problem. He lived this long and then died. Great. What's God up to here? What's God up to here? Well, if you remember, Moses is narrating this story to the wilderness generation. These people who were struggling to believe God's good promises in the middle of the wilderness. They were constantly grumbling. They were tempted to trust their own understanding more than God's. They were tempted to manipulate their way into God's promise. They were constantly dealing with relational discord. And so, inspired by God, Moses lays down this text to let them know that they are just like their ancestors. Just like their ancestors. One of the things that God was trying to teach these people throughout the wilderness is that they were upheld by his steadfast love, by his abundant mercy, and by his overflowing grace. Not their strength, not their worthiness, not their righteousness, but God's grace and God's faithfulness. And in our story today, God lets us know in no uncertain terms that that is the way it has always been. Always been like that. Ralph Davis says that the premier truth of this section is that the covenant God remains faithful in and in spite of the slop and the messes of his covenant people. And in this story, that you wouldn't tell to mixed company, the we don't talk about Bruno story, in a story that would make soap operas blush, we see how God set out to keep his promises to make Jacob's offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth through two sisters who are rivaling for supremacy in the maternity ward and in their husbands' hearts, and using every available resource to do it. In fact, I want to submit to you this morning that what we need to hear from this text today is that God is faithful to keep his promises and fulfill his purposes by unrelenting grace in the middle of our dysfunction. God is able and faithful to keep his promises and fulfill his purposes by his unrelenting grace in the middle of our dysfunction. Now, I want to look at this through three movements, and I'll be out of your way. I want to first look at God's kindness to Leah. Next, we want to see how the rivalry heats up. And third, we want to see how God shows his mercy again. God's kindness to Leah. We ended our text last week with this report that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah in verse 30, and we pick up that thread in verse 31. Look at it with me. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. One scholar said that these three words, the Lord saw, set the theological tenor of the whole pericope. In Jacob's whole time in Haran, God had been quiet and working in the background, but here God moves out in the open and begins to act. And not on behalf of his beautiful, beloved wife, Rachel, but on behalf of the despised and neglected one. Family, do you see something about the ways of God? Think about this. Laban threw Leah in a deal that she never wanted to be in. Like, Leah was the player to be named later, or the cash considerations in a major blockbuster trade. She was the fine print that Laban snuck past Jacob in their agreement. She was the terms and conditions that Jacob forgot to read. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, that word hated meant a range of things. It can mean just omission or withholding love to sheer aversion, all the way to vehement animosity. Duguid says the word also has legal connotations. She was insecure in her position culturally, like she was at risk of being mistreated or maybe even cast off. But do you see the kindness of God to Leah? She was overlooked and neglected in her own house, but the Lord saw. Just like Hagar before her, Leah found out that he is a God of seeing, a God of seeing. The Lord opens her womb. And now we get down now to the list of names, and there's something to be looked at here, because when the Bible gives names to children, it's a little bit different than when we give names. We give names of children to our based on our favorite actress or influencer or song or, you know, college friend, a mentor, favorite kitchen herb, some of you. But in the Bible, names give a sense of destiny. Names give a sense of destiny, or they help you understand what was going on in the parents' minds and how they were interpreting the events around their birth. And in our case, in this name list, we see a painful struggle for supremacy, for attention, for affection, for security in a household that Leah and Rachel were living in. Leah's first son is named Reuben, which means see a son. She's effectively saying to Jacob, look, I've given birth to your firstborn son, your heir. Do you see me now? Do you hear a desperation in verse 32 when she says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Leah gives birth to three more sons. When she gives birth to Simeon, whose name sounds like the Hebrew word heard, she says, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. Echoes again of Hagar, who named her son Ishmael because God ears. When she gives birth to her third son, Levi, whose name sounds like the Hebrew word for attached, she says in verse 34, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. And when her fourth son, Judah, is born, finally she takes her eyes off of Jacob and says, this time I will praise the Lord. Now, if you're paying attention, we get a window into what is motivating and animating Leah's entire life. Like any wife, she longs to be loved and adored and delighted in by her husband, and that is a good thing. That's a good desire. But the problem for Leah is that that good thing had become an ultimate thing. In other words, she's taken a very good desire and over-desired it and let it become her ultimate desire. In other words, Jacob's love was the idol of her heart. In Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller says that the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. Any idol, he continues, is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. He says that while we may not have totems and physical sacrifices, we are willing to sacrifice our mental and physical health for the sake of physical image. Even though we don't have child sacrifices to Molech, we are willing to sacrifice our children and our family for the sake of grabbing at that success that a career offers. Far too often, and more often than we're willing to admit, we are just like Leah. We use God's good gifts to propel our idolatrous pursuits. For her, listen to me, for her, kids weren't just a beautiful gift. They were a ticket to fix what she felt was broken in her life. God had answered her. He had heard her. He had seen her. But that's not what she wanted. She wanted Jacob to see and hear her. Family, we do it more often than we admit. We look to relationships, marriage, children, the approval of others, wealth, to give us what we think we need or to protect us what we fear losing. How do you know something's become an idol in your heart? I would answer these questions. What is the thing that would make your life full if you could just get your hands on it? What is the thing that you fear that if you lose it or you never get it would destroy your life? Whose approval makes your heart soar? Whose disapproval can crush you? Where do you find refuge, safety, comfort, escape, pleasure, security? Whatever fills in the blanks behind that question that's not pointing you to the living God, that is your functional God. That is your functional God, your counterfeit God, Keller says. Now, don't get it twisted. You can be tight in your biblical orthodoxy. You can have a tight, personal, systematic theological statement stacked up in your mind and still be surrounded by your idols like the city of Athens in Acts 17. In other words, listen to me. Your stated theology is not always your lived theology. Duguid says that you can see that Leah's official theology is orthodox. She attributes the activity of her birth and her children to the Lord's hand, even with Jacob occupying the throne of her heart. And yet, you see in God's kindness to Leah, he remains faithful to his promises and meticulous in his providence. He does not give her what she deserves. He saw her, he opened her womb, and he heard her cries. Again, family, God is faithful to keep his promises and fulfill his purposes by his unrelenting grace in the middle of our dysfunction. We move now and we see that the rivalry actually begins to heat up now. As the scene turns, Rachel comes back to the stage. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Now back in 29:31, we learned that Leah's womb was open, but Rachel was barren. That would have brought cultural shame in her day. Grief for her personally, but cultural shame for her. Can you imagine what she must have felt while she watched her sister have babies by the husband who loved her more? Can you imagine what she must have felt as she saw babies passed around and made much of by family and friends who were insensitive to and unaware of her plight? Rachel's rivalry with Leah, combined with her own grief and infertility, made the situation just unbearable for her. Understandably so, unbearable for her. But in verse 1, it's not just unbearable, it turns into idolatry because she envied her sister. She was the most beautiful of sisters. She was the choice bride. She was supposed to be the one through whom the promises came. She wanted to have the promised baby. She was the one who was supposed to be it. She wanted a baby. A reasonable and beautiful desire, but you can see that just like her sister, that desire becomes an over-desire and becomes an idol. She envied her sister. Envy can be defined as a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. That feeling, envy, is a signpost of heart idolatry. It is us saying in our hearts, it makes me angry that you have something that I want, and I won't be okay until I get it. You see that idolatry in Rachel's demand of Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." In the incredibly helpful article titled Getting to the Heart of Conflict, Ken Sandy talks about how our relational conflicts are not about what the other person did or did not do to us. based on James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we see that our conflicts are based on unmet desires. Sandy goes on to describe the progression of an idol in four steps. I desire, I demand, I judge, I punish. He says, conflicts arise from unmet desires in our hearts. When we feel we cannot be satisfied unless we have something we want or think we need, the desire turns into a demand. If someone fails to meet that desire, we condemn him in our hearts and quarrel and fight to get our way. In short, conflict arises when desires grow into demands and we judge and punish those who get in our way. Yikes. But that's what you see. That's what you see in Rachel's demand of Jacob. Instead of dealing with her emotions and her disappointment in a way that leads her to lament before the Lord and introspection to where they were getting off kilter in her heart, she just lashes out. She lashes out. But look at Jacob. He's no better. He responds harshly. He responds harshly. Look at verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of your womb? The strife in Jacob's home was upsetting his own idol of comfort. It's the opposite of what Peter calls us to in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. What Jacob said wasn't theologically wrong. God is the one who alone can open wounds. But his problem was in his tone. See, instead of understanding and grieving with his wife and moving toward her, he impatiently and angrily just shuts her down with a true word said in a hurtful manner. My wife and I have been married for almost 19 years, and I can't tell you the number of times that she's been sharing something that's been grieving her and troubling her with me, and I just respond because it's troubling my comfort at this moment to talk about this, and I respond impatiently or dismissively. I just say, hey, here's what's true, and kind of try to shut the conversation down. Instead of drawing close to her, deflecting that grief to speak some truth, not speak the truth in love, just make sure she heard the truth. Brothers, we are called to love our wives as Christ loves the church. When has Christ ever impatiently or angrily been harsh with you? When has he ever angrily and impatiently been harsh with you, family? Ralph Davis says that Jacob scores high on his theology, but low on his sensitivity. Dallas Willard says it this way. I love it. He said, one of the hardest things in the world is to be right and to not hurt people with it. Conflict is boiling over. Conflict is boiling over in Jacob's house. Their idolatry is running deep in Leah and Rachel, and so they offer up their servants as sacrifices for their idolatrous pursuits. You see in verse 3 that Bilhah is going to be a surrogate mother for Rachel. This phrase translated, she's going to give birth on my behalf, is literally rendered, let her give birth on my knees. Or in other words, Bilhah is going to bear a child that's going to be added to Rachel's maternity scoreboard. She has two children, Dan and Naphtali. Dan sounds like the word judge, which she's saying, God has vindicated me. Naphtali sounds like the word wrestling, and you get the sense that she's been wrestling with her sister in verse 8, but she's also in a way that parallels Jacob's later wrestling. She's been wrestling with God. She's had trouble with God over this. Now, not to be outdone, in verse 9, Leah gives up her servant Zilpah, and she has Gad and Asher. This whole situation is a mess, isn't it? Whole situation is a mess. Listen, there are two ways to treat people. You can treat them as a person to honor or an object to be manipulated. Leah and Rachel treated Bilhah and Zilpah as an object to be manipulated for their own good. But do you see the kindness of God to these birth mothers? How he names them by name? They're not just servant. They're not just object. They are Bilhah and Zilpah. Do you see the mercy of God in naming them there? The situation is a mess, family, no doubt. But God is faithful to keep his promises and fulfill his purposes by his unrelenting grace in the middle of our dysfunction. The soap opera shifts scenes again in verse 14. And once again, we feel the heat of interpersonal conflict ratcheting up even further. Look at verse 14. Reuben brings home some mandrakes to his mom. And Aunt Rachel asked for some. Look at verse 15. But she said to her, Leah saying to her sister, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Now, many of you, when you hear the word mandrakes, you immediately think of the creepy, screaming, demonic root plants from Harry Potter, right? I had to do a little research on the importance of mandrakes. And for those of you who don't have a background in Middle Eastern horticulture, let me help you out. A mandrake is a root plant whose fruit looks something sort of like a tomato, I guess, when it ripens in the spring. Arabs refer to it as the devil's apples. The Greeks named it, though, love's apple. In its folk usage, listen to me, this is important. In its folk usage, mandrakes had two uses, one as an aphrodisiac and one as a fertility drug. You can see how Leah and Rachel would both covet that, right? You can see how they would both covet that. They both have what the other lacks and desires, and they both crave what the other has and cherishes. Leah hoped that it would be love potion number 9. Rachel was hoping that this would be the treatment that would work for her. Listen, you may not have literal mandrakes in your life, but all of us are tempted to reach for things that are our side bets to help along God's promises. All of us have things that we try to leverage to get the thing that we feel we most desperately need. All of us have bargaining chips that we're tempted to play to manipulate things in our favor. What are those things for you? What are those things for you? Rachel asked for some because having a child has become her all-consuming pursuit. And then you see Leah's clapback in verse 14. You already have my husband. You want my mandrakes too? Did you hear that though? My husband. That's the sound of sadness and hurt that's turned to bitterness. In other words, she's putting Rachel on notice. I don't care if he loves you more. I had him first. He's my husband. Do you hear how our arguments as children just get more eloquent and sophisticated as adults? At their heart, they're the same. Unsatisfied cravings and idolatry always lead to conflict. And in the following verses, there's a scene that resembles Esau's desperation and his exchange for a birthright for stew with Jacob. A desperate sibling, in this case, Rachel, trades what her sister wanted most for what she felt like she needed most. She effectively prostitutes Jacob in his own home for some mandrakes. Again, when idolatry is running rampant, we treat people as objects to manipulate, not persons to honor. And yet, as the story continues, despite sin and idolatry and cunning and manipulation, God continues to advance his purposes. Again, family, God is faithful to keep his promises and fulfill his purposes by his unrelenting grace in the middle of our dysfunction. You move now in the text in the last scene, and you see that God shows his mercy again. As the scene shifts, you see his meticulous mercy and his unrelenting grace. He could have put Leah and Rachel in time out for their idolatry, but he shows them mercy again. Even after the mandrake situation, verse 17, God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Now, there's no prayers recorded in this text, but Leah must have been praying them, crying out to the Lord in secret. Even as she manipulates and chases her idolatry, her true faith was mixed with her idolatry. Isn't that what our life is? True faith mixed with idolatry. But God treats her, listen to me, not on the basis of her faithfulness, but according to his own faithfulness and his own mercy. How many of you, family, are thankful that the Lord treats you not according to your sinfulness, but on the basis of his own faithfulness and mercy? This text makes it clear that the mandrakes didn't do the work for Leah. And once again, God opens her womb. She has Issachar, and her interpretation, again, is a little bit off. She says, God has given me my wages. It's a word of some kind of karmic bargain. She's given her servant and God's given her a son. But again, God works in her, not because of her righteousness, not because of her theological accuracy, but because he has promises to keep and he has an unrelenting grace to carry them along. Even as she has her next son, Zebulun, she praises God for the gift, but the praise is still laced with this desire and longing for Jacob's approval. But again, family, God is faithful to keep his promises and fulfill his purposes by his unrelenting grace, even in the middle of our dysfunction. And then after all that, all those verses, after all those years of grief, God answers Rachel. Look at verse 22 with me. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. God remembered. God listened. God opened. God remembers. When God remembers in Scripture, it's not because he's forgotten anything. It signals that in his divine providence, he has turned his face upon his people and has decided in that moment to act decisively for their fortunes, to reverse their fortunes. Just like her sister, her own prayers had not been recorded at all, but she must have been praying because God remembered and God listened and God answered. Words echoed through the Exodus account. What her idolatry and manipulation could never, ever deliver, God has done, and he's done it not because her walk with him was perfect or because her prayers and her motivations were always righteous. God has heard the ache of her heart through her sinful motives, and he has mercy. And he has mercy. Ralph Davis says, we can't look down on Leah and Rachel because we bumble around also in our own walks with God just like them. He says this, listen. He says, if we only received when we got our prayers and motives all right, would we ever receive from the hand of God? Praise God that God hears, that he hears and interprets and answers cries from aching hearts that have trouble getting their motives straight. That's mercy. That is mercy to us, family. God opens her womb. God gives her a son. But again, just like her sister, you see her praise laced with some of her old idolatry. Joseph's name sounds like the Hebrew word, which means to take away. In a moment of mercy, God has taken away her reproach. Praise God for the relief. And yet, you also hear that longing for more children because she said, I want to name him Joseph. The Lord's going to add to me another son. He's going to add to me another son. Listen, I wish the family dysfunction ended there. But the story's going to continue on. Tone's picking it up next week, I think. I wish the family dysfunction ended there. But we need to see that no matter what anyone else's purposes are, no matter how sinful and idolatrous their pursuits are, God is working out his purposes through these broken and dysfunctional and idolatrous people through his kind providence. Again, family, God is faithful to keep his promises and fulfill his purposes by his unrelenting grace, even in the midst of our dysfunction. So how do we need to respond to this text? Well, number one, you need to repent of your idolatry today. Repent of your idolatry. This is especially true for the places where our desires have become demands that have led us to judge and punish the people around us. Repent of the ways that you have made good things ultimate things. Repent for the ways the things that have become a source of conflict in your relationships, even if the conflict has just been silent in your own heart. Repent of the ways that you've demanded that others make you whole by fulfilling your demands. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to that brother, that sister. Some of us need to repent for the ways that we're trusting in the things around us to make us whole, for the ways that we're trusting in the people around us to give us the approval we long for the ways that you're trusting in your position or your politics to give you this sense of power in the face of your own powerlessness, for the ways that you're trusting in your career, your financial security, that bottle of wine, that food, that sexual encounter, to give you the comfort your heart is longing for. What is that thing for you today, family? God wants to extend grace to you. He wants to extend grace to you. That longing can only be satisfied by God and all that he is for us in Christ Jesus. All that he is for us in Christ Jesus. Look, Rachel was longing for a child that will fulfill God's promises and heal everything that was broken in her life. Leah was looking for a tender, loving bridegroom whose approval and love she could never, ever lose. Both of them were looking for the one who is the yes to all of God's promises. None other than Jesus himself, the child who can make everything right in your life and the bridegroom who will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Repent of your idolatry. Second, marvel at the providence of God. Marvel at the providence of God. Throughout this story, you see God remaining faithful to his promises through sin, through idolatry, through the dysfunction of his people. Our craziness, our sinfulness, our idolatry does not redirect his purposes. That was the shout, y'all. That was a shout right there. Our craziness and our sin does not redirect his purposes. Our sinfulness does not take his hands off of us or thwart his plans to do us good and conform us into the image of Christ. In fact, he sometimes uses our foolishness and our failures redemptively to accomplish his purposes. Listen, but at a deeper level, God is revealing something else in the story in his providence about his ways. We would have assumed that the choice wife would be the one through whom the line of promises would go. But that's not how God works. Leah births Levi and Judah. The priestly line would come through Levi, and the line of the monarchy that would give us David and eventually lead us to Christ comes through Judah. Do you see that, family? That he has promised to bless the nations through this despised and neglected woman would come through one who Isaiah says would be despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and not esteemed. How many of you know that God uses foolish things to shame the wise, weak things to shame the strong? How many of you, is that your story today? But in case you think Leah has anything to boast about because of her lineage, if you fast forward in the Joseph narrative in Genesis, you'll see that the only way that Leah's line advanced through all the ages is because Rachel's little boy saved their lives in Egypt. You see that he provided, God used him to save lives. The providence of God, family, again, is weaving its way and working through the brokenness of your story and the dysfunction and the idolatry in your lives to accomplish his purposes. Again, God is faithful. God is faithful to keep his promises and fulfill his purposes by his unrelenting grace despite our dysfunction. Third thing we need to do is just rejoice in the extraordinary grace of Jesus. We just need to rejoice in Jesus in light of this text. Listen, man, God has so arranged redemptive history in such a way that there is no boast that any one of us can make. There is no boast that any one of us can make. We are all a product of his kind providence, of his meticulous mercy, of his unrelenting grace. Listen, I used to think that the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 was just this list of heroes to emulate. But family, this story tells you that Jacob's name is on that list not because he's great and not because his family was great. He was a terrible husband and a terrible father and a terrible brother. He was terrible. But listen, Jacob's inclusion on that list is nothing short of a testimony of the grace of God who carried him through his dysfunction and through his own dysfunctional family. It is a testimony of God's faithfulness and God's unrelenting grace. God takes up losers. God takes up sinners. God takes up idolaters. God takes up murderers. God takes up adulterers. God takes up swindlers and prostitutes. And he graciously folds us up into his plans of redemption. And he powerfully and providentially carries us by his unrelenting grace. Listen, you see that in Abraham's story. You see that in Abraham's story with his lies and his lack of faith. God catches him up in his promises and carries him on by his unrelenting grace. You see that in Isaac, in his favoritism that broke up his family, that birthed rivalry in his sons. You see him caught up in God's promises and carried along by God's unrelenting grace. You see in Jacob's manipulation and favoritism, a rivalry that breaks out in his own family. He's caught up in God's promises and carried along by God's unrelenting grace. You see it in Moses, family, how God grabs a murderer and a stuttering coward and he catches him up in his promises and carries him forward by his unrelenting grace. And if you are a Christian in this room today, listen, I stop by to tell you that Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were an enemy of God, Christ has reconciled you to God. He has caught you up in his promises through his life and death and resurrection to offer you forgiveness, and he is carrying you along by his unrelenting grace, and he will carry you along all the way to the end. But I got one more step, family. He's even got his church in mind, family. He's even got his church in mind. This group of ragtag people full of all manner of sin and idolatry, and he has caught us up in his promises to gather a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he is carrying us along by his unrelenting grace as the means through which he's going to accomplish his work, family. That is why the praise in Revelation 5, it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. It's by his blood that we're all here. Worthy is the Lamb. Blessed is the one. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and power forever, family. That's why we are picked up in God's promises and carried along by his unrelenting grace. That's why I love the lyrics of Nathan Partain's song, The Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Listen to it. He says, the wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. The wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child. purchasing peace in heaven for all eternity. The wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Now listen to this chorus. He says, it's more patient than my fight. He says, it's more faithful than my doubt. He says, it's persistent though I run. He says, oh, how his grace abounds. It's broader than my sin. It's deeper than my shame. It's stronger than my evil. Oh, praise Jesus' name. Family, listen, God takes up your sin and your scandal and the dysfunction of your lives and wraps them up in his grace as a display for his glory, family. You might be here today and your life might be riddled with sin, but God wants to take that up in his grace and make you an emblem of his grace and his glory today. You might be here and you might not be a follower of Jesus and you're wondering if he could ever take you up. Listen, if he can take up Jacob, if he can take up Leah, if he can take up Rachel, if he can take up me, he can take you up in his promises and carry you along by his unrelenting grace, family. Again, our God is faithful to keep his promises and fulfill his purposes by his unrelenting grace. Even in the middle of our dysfunction, turn your eyes upon the grace of Jesus today. Receive it today. Revel in it today, church. You can be in your sin today. You can repent and revel in the grace of Jesus today. And remember that through confession, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You are caught up in his promises and his purposes, and you can be carried along by his unrelenting grace. Let us pray together. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your word. And God, I am so, so grateful that you take up people like us. You clean us up. You welcome us into your promises, and you carry us along by your grace. So, Father, would you help us in all the places where you've revealed idolatry in our hearts? Give those over to you. Confess those things and know today that we are clean. Your word says that for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Would you help us to hear that word? Your word says that there is nothing, not even our sin, that can separate us from your love. Would you catch us up in that? Would you remind us of your sweet grace towards us and help us marvel in it and rejoice in it and delight in it today? In Jesus' name, amen.